This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47. As again, we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to finish this, what I think is a very fascinating book. We've been in there for several weeks, or several months, I guess I should say. But keep in mind, these last nine chapters we've been dealing with of Ezekiel are dealing with the kingdom age. Ezekiel chapters 44 through 43 was the description of the temple, and we covered that a few weeks ago. Then chapters 44 through 46 of Ezekiel, we saw the worship that takes place in the temple, and we covered that last week. And tonight we're going to cover chapters 47 and 48, and we're going to see the description of the land around the temple, and we'll conclude with this portion again of Ezekiel this evening. Now, before we get to our text, let me share with you these words from David Leege. This is what he wrote regarding these last two chapters of Ezekiel. He said, "During the American Civil War, a delegation from the southern states, from the Confederation, came to Abraham Lincoln and spread before him a large map of the United States of America. The Confederates of the South drew a line right across the middle of it, dividing it from north to south. They said to Abraham Lincoln, 'South of that line, it will be all right to keep people as slaves, but north of that line, it will be illegal.' Of course, history tells us that Lincoln placed his huge hand upon the whole of the map of the United States and said, 'I claim it all in the name of freedom.'" He goes on to say, "There is coming a day very soon when our Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth, and he will land his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and he will put his nail-pierced hand on the whole of this planet. And he will reign and he will claim this world for himself. Now, it's very difficult, I think, for us to imagine what the millennial reign of Christ will be like, simply because our world, as we speak, is so full of sin, immorality, unrighteousness, and abomination towards God. There is so much war, so much hatred in the hearts of men and women, so much trouble around us, sadness, death, sickness, and poverty. But the scriptures speak prophetically, right throughout the Old and the New Testaments, of a time when men will make war no more, when men with joy shall draw out of the wells of God's salvation, when a child shall die at 100 years of age, because few in those days will say, 'I am sick.' The Bible speaks of a time of unequaled prosperity, when the desert will blossom as the rose. There will be no more poverty, no more famine, no more of want of anything. A day, as Revelation 20 tells us, when Satan will be bound and the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years will reign from shore to shore in righteousness, not in heaven, but upon the earth. Not only does the Bible tell us that there will be a spiritual reign for 1,000 years and spiritual changes, moral changes, national changes, and governmental changes, but the prophet Ezekiel comes to us in these last few chapters and tells us that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will also be geographical changes." That's what we're going to be looking at tonight in chapters 47 and 48 of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is given by the Holy Spirit this vision of this new holy land during the millennial kingdom. So that's our introduction. We're going to just jump into Ezekiel chapter 47, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "Then He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side." Now again, we're speaking of the kingdom age, or the millennial reign here. And there's going to be this river that's going to flow from the temple area eastward towards the Dead Sea, and westward towards the Mediterranean Sea. But this river, as we're going to see, is far different than any rivers we really know of today. Now, here's some of the problem or the controversy about this river. Some are saying, in dealing with the temple itself, that the temple could not be where many claim it was today, because there's no spring of water to wash the blood from the sacrifices. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, "Many ancient historians cite a spring at the true temple location. The Roman historian Tacitus recorded that the temple at Jerusalem had a natural spring of water that welled from its interior." Again, these references could only be describing the Gihon spring. It's located close to what is referred to as the Ophel, which is a bulge of the earth abutting the city of David, Zion, laying just to the south and roughly about 1,000 feet from the Temple Mount. There are no springs, however, on the Temple Mount. A spring is crucial for the true temple locale. So some believe, because of this, the Temple Mount today can't be where people are claiming it is because it's not close enough to the Gihon Spring. And if there's no water, how can there be all this water we're reading about here in Ezekiel? Well, first of all, this is the Kingdom Age, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I don't agree with what they're saying regarding the location of the temple. You could go to Israel today. You see the walls, the western walls. You see the walls there. There was something massive on this 30-acre site. And as you move 1,000 feet to the, I believe it was to the west of this, there's nothing there. And secondly, in the Kingdom Age, can't Jesus make water come out of a rock if he wants to? Absolutely. So I'm not real worried about springs, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Here's the thing. There is evidence that there was water that was used under the Temple Mount. And here's an article that I think is very interesting, and it supports what I think where the temple was located, the 30-acre site that we see in pictures so often today. This is what we're told. Based on previous research and excavations in the area, Shukran was immediately convinced that they had stumbled on an enormous underground well from the first temple period. The finding is significant because it is the first evidence of stored water next to the temple. Previously, experts believed that pilgrims and residents used to hike to the Gihon Spring, located in a wadi at the bottom of the city of David Park, in order to get water for rituals and daily life around the first temple. It gives us an opportunity to understand their day-to-day life, said Shukran on Thursday. At roughly one-tenth the size of an Olympic swimming pool, the reservoir measures 12 meters by 5 meters by 4.5 meters and could hold approximately 250 cubic meters of water. Shukran dates the reservoir to the first temple period because it uses the same type of plaster as other reservoirs in the Gihon Spring area from the same area. He's fairly certain that the pool was a public reservoir because the private wells could only hold a few dozen cubic meters of water. While the reservoir was in use, spring water running downhill from the Temple Mount would have seeped through one side of the reservoir and filled the entire room to capacity. He says that there was a pool of fresh water still standing at the bottom in one of the corners, even though it was the end of summer. Dr. Vika Suk, the chief archaeologist of the Israel Natural and Parks Authority and an expert on ancient water systems, said the reservoir was similar to ones found in Beit Shemesh and Beersheba from that same time period. Presumably, the large water reservoir, which is situated near the Temple Mount, was used for the everyday activities of the Temple Mount itself, and also by the pilgrims who went up to the temple and required water for bathing and drinking, he said. The excavations were carried out by the Antiquities Authority and the Parks Authority and so on. He said even today the handprints of the laborers who had added the plaster are still visible. So I think that the location of the Temple Mount is correct. I think the temple was located where we think it is, not the Dome of the Rock or that big gold dome area, but to the side of it, there's a place called the Dome of the Spirits, and it's a flatbed rock. The Dome of the Rock is not flat. It's got a big jagged rock on it. So there's no way they would use that for the Holy of Holies. But the Dome of the Spirits is a flatbed rock, and that's probably where the Holy of Holies was located. And if you look straight out from there, you'd be looking out the Holy of Holies right up to the Mount of Olives, just like the Bible says. And so I think that people sometimes come up with ideas because it sells books and it's entertaining, but it makes no sense when you look at the totality of it. Not that we shouldn't, you know, investigate things, but I think when you look at the totality of this, it just makes sense here. Now, here's the bottom line, talking about the Kingdom Age, because that's really where we're focused at this evening. Keep in mind the topography is going to be changed. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, we read of this river and the joy of the Lord ruling over all the earth when the Lord returns. And when he places his foot on the Mount of Olives, we're told that it's going to cleave in half, making a large valley. Zechariah says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Joel chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of this river as well. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. So, an amazing river flowing from the temple. And we're going to see some really amazing things about this river as we read on. Look at verse 3 of Ezekiel 47. Then when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So Ezekiel's being led out of the north gate because no man, only the Lord, was to enter through the east gate. And this is kind of interesting because as this river starts out, it's not an impressive river. But the farther you go out from the temple, the deeper the river gets. Ezekiel's led out some 1,750 feet into this river, about one quarter of a mile, and it's up to his ankles. That's a little stream, right? I don't know if you call it a river. Not very deep. Another 1,750 feet, and now it's deeper. It's up to his knees. He's led out another 1,750 feet. It's up to his waist, and finally he's led out one more time, and this water is over his head. Now, here's the thing. We see rivers that start out small and gradually get bigger because they have tributaries that feed it, and so it grows. But there's nothing feeding this river. It's miraculously growing. There's no other sources of water that's coming into this river. It's just from the temple, and as it goes farther out from the temple, the water is getting faster and deeper. Now, after Ezekiel's taken through all this water, he ends up back on land, places his feet upon the dry ground, upon the rock once again. What does this even have to do with us today? Well, I think, first of all, we should understand what the kingdom age is going to be like. God has told us, so we have an idea. When we see the temple, we're going to see this wonderful river flowing out from it. But I also think there's application for us today. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we're told, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted 7 days. It began on the 15th day of the month of Tishrei. And for 7 days, water from the pool of Siloam was carried in a golden pitcher, poured out on the altar to remind everyone how God miraculously provided for a thirsty Israel in the wilderness. I mean, they're in a desert, and God was providing water for them. The 8th day, there was no pouring out of water, only prayers for water. It reminded them that all that God had done, how God was their sustainer. And it looked forward, I believe, to the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ would return. One writer points this out for us, that this feast was only 7 days long. But the 8th day was not properly one of the feast days. And the people ceased to dwell in the tabernacles on the 7th day. Remember, they stayed in booths for those 7 days. But on the 8th day, they didn't. Now, there's something that's different on that 7th day that occurs. They wouldn't circle the altar once on the 7th day and pour out the water as they did on the previous 6 days, but they would circle the altar 7 times before pouring out the water. And it speaks of completion. Then on the 8th day, it was a holy convocation. No water is being poured out during this time. And it's at this point, as the people all around, Jesus stands up. Remember what he says? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I find that interesting. No more water is being poured out. And yet the people are still thirsty. They're still thinking about it. You know, I wish I could get a good cold glass of water, right? But no water is being poured out. And Jesus says, look, I can satisfy your thirst. I can satisfy your thirsty souls. You need to take me into your life. And Jesus is pointing really to the Holy Spirit filling their lives, refreshing them. And so I believe what we see here in Ezekiel 47 is a representation or a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. You see, the river started out from where? From the altar. And it flowed outward. That's where the sacrifices were offered. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, don't we first have to appropriate the finished work of Christ into our lives? How do we do that? Well, we repent of our sins. We look to the one who died on the cross of Calvary for us. We look to Jesus and we ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. He was the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. It's surrendering our life to him. And we come into that saving faith. And Paul in Ephesians 2 said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this river of the Holy Spirit, what does it do? First of all, it brings us to Christ. We get saved. But it doesn't end there. It shouldn't end there. We're only in the water a little bit at this point. But it's going to get deeper. And as we're led out farther into this river, now we're up to our ankles. Simple question I'll ask. How did we get there? How did we get farther out? We had to walk, right? It's easy. It's obvious. What did Paul say in Galatians 5:16? I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I think this idea of walking farther out now is a picture of us walking in the Spirit. It's a step of faith. And if we refuse to walk, we never get into that Spirit-filled life. We wander kind of in the wilderness, you might say. How do we walk? Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's a surrender to the Holy Spirit, allowing him to lead our lives so we can have a walk that is worthy of that high calling by which we have been called. So this water coming up to our ankles speaks of our walk in the Spirit. We're saved, we're walking in the Spirit, and it doesn't end there. We're led out farther into this river now. And the water comes up to our knees. When I think of the Bible speaking of knees, I think of prayer. Being on our knees before God. And I think that's a pretty important thing in our lives. You know, Christians today, prayer is a tough one because we want immediate results. It's kind of like the microwave. You put it in 1 minute, you get your food out, right? And that's what we want with prayer. But prayer doesn't work that way, does it? No, sometimes God does answer right away. Sometimes he doesn't. But that's where the power is, bringing it before the throne of God, bringing it before him and asking him to intercede. Jesus said in John 14, verses 12 through 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we read those verses, but do we ever think about what we're reading? I mean, it says we're going to do greater works than Jesus. I mean, have you ever thought about that? How could we do greater works than Jesus? He raised the dead, right? I mean, that's a pretty spectacular thing. How could we do more than him? Well, Jesus is not speaking of doing more or greater works in magnitude. What he is speaking of is greater works in scope. In other words, in his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited to being in one place at one time, right? But now as he works by his Spirit in believers, he could work throughout the world. We're going to do greater in scope than he did in his earthly ministry. And Jesus says, whatever we ask in his name, he's going to do. What does that speak of? It speaks of prayer. You got to talk to him. That's what prayer is, talking to God. We think, you know, that when we pray, we got to use, you know, the King James, you know, and verily, verily, Lord, you know, or whatever. I don't know. And some people get like that, that all of a sudden the King James takes over. Just talk to him. You know, when I talk to my wife, I don't say, verily, verily, honey. No. Talk to the Lord. Speak to him. And when Jesus says, whatever you ask, I will give you. It's not a blank check. Some people think that way, that God is this magic genie and you got to use the right formula and you say the right words. You know, if you say, in the name of Jesus, that's it, man. That's the ticket. He's got to give it to me. Hey, that's not a Maserati that I have parked out there, okay? It's a Toyota. What does that mean then? What it means is, if Jesus were here asking, this is what he'd be asking for. We're representing him. In his name is speaking of him being there. So what would Jesus ask for? Would he be asking for a red Maserati? Some people would say, yeah. That's ridiculous. On the other end of the spectrum, some Christians don't want to pray for themselves because they feel it's selfish and they should be praying for other people and they feel bad. Are you kidding me? Of course we should be praying for ourselves. And I guarantee you, God answers every single prayer. Oh, I know he has it because I prayed for some things and it hasn't happened. Every single one. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes not yet. But he does answer them. We just don't like the no one. And a lot of times we don't like not yet because we want it right now. But God answers them. Power of prayer. You know, when the guys go out witnessing, street witnessing, prayer needs to be laid down. This is a spiritual battle we're in. If it was a matter of the intellect, more people would be saved. Every scientist would be saved, that's for sure. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart, and it's a spiritual battle. And you only are going to be successful is when you lay down the heavy artillery, which is prayer. You pray for the hearts of people to be softened, to be open, to receive the gospel message. The power of prayer. And it doesn't end there. We go deeper into the water. We're up to our waist. Now, that's kind of weird. What is that? What are you going to get out of that? Well, the only thing I could think of is, you know, and it flows, I guess, out of prayer, is spiritual reproduction. Or as you're ministering to people, as you're hanging around people, they get saved. Isn't that what it's about? Yeah. Jesus said in Luke 24, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That power is to be a witness of Jesus, to live for him. And when people come in contact with us, they should see Jesus in us. And lastly, we're let out farther in the deepest part of the river. It's over our head. What is that? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's just a picture of us no longer being a vessel that just contains God, but we're a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. Torrents of living water, Jesus said, will flow from your life. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God working. You know, we should be oozing Jesus. And I, you know, when my kids, when they were rebellious, and I shared this with you before, but they didn't want to hear anything about God. And so I did. They knew what they needed to do. And my presence just around them irritated them. I didn't have to even talk about the Lord. But the Lord was speaking to them still. That's the way our life should be. And, you know, the moment we're saved, guys, the Holy Spirit is in us, right? The Holy Spirit, prior to our salvation, is alongside us, wooing us or drawing us to Jesus. But once we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in us. But a lot of times, we quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we don't want to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. We don't like what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. We don't think that that is for us, but it's for, oh, my friend or my neighbor or this person or that person. And God's saying, no, this is for you. And our life becomes dry. Things aren't flowing. What can I do? Repent and ask God to fill you, to overflow you with his Spirit. A Spirit-filled life. I mean, churches today in America, and I can't speak for the world, but in America, are not led by the Spirit. They're led by the corporation. The pastor is a CEO. Is that how the church functions? Like the world? No. You know, the Jewish religious leaders, when they had confronted the boys, the disciples, they were troubled. You know, how could these guys? These guys are unlearned and uneducated men. How could they do these things that they're doing? Because they were with Jesus, it says. That's the key. Surrender to him. That's the only way it's going to happen. And we can make churches grow. We can make things happen by doing all kinds of publicity things and doing this and doing that. But once you start down that path, then you have to maintain it and sustain it. where if you teach the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives, it's amazing what can happen. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go around and watch what you guys do. I don't have enough time to do that. Nor would you want me. That'd be kind of creepy, wouldn't it? But the Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit does a much better job in my life, in your life. It's just a matter of surrender. And I love, you know, Ezekiel at the end here. He's taken out of the river and his feet is placed upon the rocks. And I think, isn't that where our feet need to be? Upon the rock, upon Jesus. Don't be shaken by the things that are going on in this world. This whole world is being shaken, isn't it? But we as Christians are on stable ground. Nothing can shake the rock. Now, as we read on, we're going to see something interesting again here, because these rivers of living water are going to be bringing life to areas that are around it. Whatever it touches is going to burst forth in life. Look at verse 7. When I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglon. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." How many of you have ever gone fishing in the Dead Sea? If you raise your hand, we need to talk. No one goes fishing in the Dead Sea, because there's no life in the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. There's no life. The Dead Sea is the saltiest body of water, about approximately 25% saline content. Can't support life. But what we see here is that God is going to heal those waters to the point where there's going to be abundance of life in it. I mean, I'll just give you a heads up. If you want to book a spot along the Dead Sea to go fishing in the Kingdom Age, do it now while you can get a spot. There's going to be fishermen. You know, we don't think about that today. I was in the Dead Sea, and it is very freaky because you go in the water and you float. You don't sink. No matter how hard you try, you cannot sink. You float because of salt content and the mineral content in there. It can't support life, but all of a sudden, here comes these waters, these living waters, and all of a sudden, it's able to bring forth life to everything it touches. Except the marshy areas around the Dead Sea, they are going to be unhealed. They're going to remain salty. Why? I don't know. Maybe we need salt. Maybe it's a reminder of, you know, a judgment that came in the past. I don't know. But these marshy areas around the Dead Sea are going to remain in their former state. But the Dead Sea itself is going to be healed. Now, for us as Christians, I think there's a lot of Christians out there today that are like the Dead Sea. What does that mean? Well, they come to church, they get fed, they're soaking up the things of God, they have a great reservoir of all these minerals or wealth in them, but their life is barren. There's no fruit, there's no life, because they're not using what God has given them. There's no outlet. That's the problem with the Dead Sea. There is no outlet. The water flows from the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, and all those minerals, all that gets caught in that Dead Sea, and it doesn't go anywhere. It becomes stagnant. And there's a wealth of minerals in there besides all the salt. As Christians, we need to receive the things of God, but not be a reservoir to contain God, but like I said before, a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. God wants to use us. We also see that there's going to be trees that are used for not only food, but also for medicine. And we see that today. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, in the new heavens and the new earth, we see a tree there also that's used for healing. But this is here in the kingdom age, in the millennial kingdom, not in the new heavens and the new earth. What a wonderful place it's going to be. You know, you look at, you turn on the news, you see the things that are happening in the world today, and you shake your head. You know, how much longer can this go on? You know, just the immorality, the evil, the wickedness, the things that people do to other people. Like how could this go on? How much longer? And it's going to get worse. But our hope is what? In the Lord. And there is coming a day where righteousness will flow throughout this land. Wow. Can't wait for that day. Well, look at verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance. Among the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph shall have two portions. So these are the borders of the land in the kingdom age. I've given you a little handout that kind of will show that as we go through this. Joseph gets a double portion. Again, they don't count the tribe of Levi, so there's not 13 tribes of Israel that are getting land. There's only 12 because for the Levites, they were the priestly line. The Lord was their inheritance. So they'll get an area that's within the temple area, but Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, will get portions in the land, as we'll see. Look at verse 14, and I'll try not to screw up these names too much here. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I lifted my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. This shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea, by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berothath, Sabirim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hedekon, which is on the border of Huron. And you could read these names, and I'm not going to screw them up any more than that. Verse 21 says, thus you shall divide this land among yourselves, according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who sojourn among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native-born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger sojourns, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. So these are the boundaries of the land. And as we get into chapter 48 of Ezekiel, we'll see how the land's divided up in the kingdom age between the 12 tribes of Israel. But this is a land that God has promised to the children of Israel. This was a promise. In Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And also in Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21, very similar. But then in Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12, we get the boundaries of the land. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar, and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for the border. This shall be your western border, and this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your borderline to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be towards Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down to reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee. The border shall go down along to the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. So the western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea. The northern boundary is Damascus or modern Syria. The eastern border is the Jordan River. And the southern boundary is the Brook of Egypt or riverbed in West Sinai. Now, the Jews have never occupied this land fully. They never received this promise. Do you think God is going to negate that promise or let it go? No, He can't. God's not a liar. He's promised this to them. And what we see, you know, here in these chapters is what God promised in, you know, Numbers 34 is what we see here. And it's the Lord's land, and He's going to divide it as He sees fit. Not as man sees fit, or as the United Nations think it should be divided, or whoever. And I guarantee you, in the kingdom age, He's not going to have to go to the United Nations to get approval for this. He is Lord. He rules and reigns. Well, look at chapter 48, verse 1. Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath, to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath. There shall be one portion for Dan from its east to its west side, by the border of Dan from the east side to the west, one portion for Asher, by the border of Asher from the east side to the west, one portion for Naphtali, by the border of Naphtali from the east side to the west, one portion for Manasseh, by the border of Manasseh from the east side to the west, one portion for Ephraim, by the border of Ephraim from the east side to the west, one portion for Reuben, by the border of Reuben from the east side to the west, one portion for Judah, and by the border of Judah from the east side to the west shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits its width, and in length the same as one of the other portions from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center. So again, this is the division of the land. You can look on your maps. We see Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah from north to south. And what's interesting to me is as you read the book of Revelation in chapter 7, there's 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are sealed during the tribulation period. But Dan and Ephraim are left out. That seems strange. Why were they not sealed during the tribulation period? Well, the reason being is because of their idolatry, and God was holding them accountable for it. You can read of God's demands upon them or warning the people back in Deuteronomy 29. But in Judges 18:30, we see Dan, the first tribe to go into idolatry as they entered the land. They caused the other tribes to follow them. And Ephraim was also not sealed in Revelation 7. And in Hosea chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we're told the reason why. Ephraim is joined to idols, let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Also, from the tribe of Ephraim, Jeroboam came from. Remember Jeroboam when the 10 or 12 tribes were divided up, when the nation was divided to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah? Jeroboam ruled the 10 tribes to the north, and he led them away from the Lord. He built golden calves up in Dan and down in the south to worship the Lord by. It was idolatry, and God's holding them, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan, accountable during the tribulation period. What I love, though, is that here in Ezekiel, they're given portions of land. What does that mean? It means that God's not done with them. God's grace and mercy are seen here. Yet God rebuked them. It's kind of a, you know, back of the hand. You're not going to be sealed during the tribulation period, but in the kingdom age, you're going to get land. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't negated you. I'm going to restore you. What a God. A God who forgives. You know, isn't He good? I'm so thankful He does, because if He didn't, I'd be gone. But so would you, so don't laugh. Look at verse 9. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, namely to the priests, shall this holy district belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length. On the west, 10,000 in width. On the east, 10,000 in width. And on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of the land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length, and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000, and its width 10,000. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings in common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements: the north side 4,500 cubits, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500. The common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, to the east 250, and to the west 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy portion shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy portion, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits foursquare. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border and westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border. Adjacent to the tribal portions, it shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district, and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. So this is the division of the land for the priests, the Levites, the city, and the prince. And the center section is about 8.3 miles long and 3.3 miles wide. It's where the temple is located, where the priest will live. Above them in another area that's 8.3 by 3.3 is where the Levites lived. And the bottom area, 8.3 by 1.7 miles wide, is the city where some of the Jews will live. There's farmland there on either side. And the area for the prince extends eastward toward to the Jordan River and westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now, remember during the when the children of Israel were in the land, the priests were divided up into the 48 cities. We see that in Joshua chapter 21, and it continued on. They were divided throughout the land to minister to the people in those areas. Yes, there was priests that were located in Jerusalem, but for the most part, they were spread out throughout the land to minister to the people, to teach them the things of God. So every city had a priest within it. Well, verse 23 says, "As for the rest of the tribes from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one portion. By the border of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon shall have one portion. By the border of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar shall have one portion. By the border of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun shall have one portion. By the border of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad shall have one portion. And by the border of Gad on the south side toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea." Now, these are the five remaining tribes of Israel, and this is the land that was given to them. Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad. So they all get parts in the land. Now, what's interesting is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when they first entered the land, remember, they stayed on the other side of the Jordan River. They didn't enter the promised land. But now here they are. They're in the land that God had promised to them. Now, the question is, how can we be sure that they're going to occupy this land? I mean, there's so many people that are coming against the Jews today for the land they have today. They want to divide the land into a Palestinian state. Even the Pope has said that the land needs to be divided, there needs to be a Palestinian state. Some have recognized a Palestinian state when there is no Palestinian state. In fact, there's no Palestinian people, but that's another story. How can I be so sure this is going to happen? Look at verse 29. "This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says who? The Lord God." Absolutely. God said it. It's going to happen. Those who deny it just drives me crazy. God's promises never fail. Could you imagine if they did? None of us would know if we'd make it into heaven because maybe his promise to us failed. It doesn't. And if God's promises to us are so sure, why are they not for Israel? Why are they not for the Jewish people? Of course they are. I mean, God goes through great detail telling us all about this temple. 9 chapters about the land in the kingdom age. Do you think it's just spiritual? You think it's allegory? You think it's nothing? Absolutely not. This is what's going to happen. God's in control, and he's going to make this happen. And I'll tell you what, we are moving quickly towards this day where the kingdom will be established. I can't wait. Look at verse 30. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The 3 gates northward, 1 gate for Reuben, 1 gate for Judah, and 1 gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits. 3 gates, 1 gate for Joseph, 1 gate for Benjamin, and 1 gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, 1 gate for Simeon, 1 gate for Issachar, and 1 gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their 3 gates, 1 gate for Gad, 1 gate for Asher, and 1 gate for Naphtali. So the city's is 2.25 miles square, 1.5 miles on each side, and have 12 gates. Okay? There's 12 gates in the city. We see that in the book of Revelation also. And they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, who cares about this stuff, really? Some people say it's a waste of time. Why do you spend we spent 3 weeks on this, but it's not even applicable today. Well, I think it is. How do I know? Because God gave it to us. You know, there's a reason for it. And I may not totally understand it, but I'll tell you what. I think the last book of this, or the last verse of this book, gives us the answer to why this is so important. Look at verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the Lord, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Hallelujah. Right? Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. That's why we have all this. It's showing us what the land will look like, but more importantly, who's going to be there. Why this is so important? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be there. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And think about who Ezekiel is writing to. The Jews in captivity. How devastating it must have been for them. And yet it gave them great hope. Think about for us. You know, living in a world full of violence and sin, doesn't this give us great hope? It should. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule from him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. The Lord's coming with a strong hand. He's going to rule. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, what a glorious day, right? What a glorious day. We don't have to worry. There won't be unrighteousness. And if there is a problem, the Lord will deal with it right away. And I don't know where you're at this evening, but wherever it is, whatever you're going through, we have to remember Yahweh Shammah, or the Lord is there. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. That's a promise to us. And there, I guarantee you, there are days, aren't there, where you feel, Lord, where are you? Yeah, he's right there. He's with you. In fact, he's leading you, because the Lord will never allow you to go anywhere where he hasn't gone already. He's our shepherd. And I realize that sometimes we blow it, we mess up, and we just beat ourselves to death. You know, he's already paid the price for us. There's a song by Don Francisco, and I'll close. Well, I won't actually close with this, but I'm not going to sing it. Do I get a amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord? Get the band up here. But this is the song is this. I don't care where you've been sleeping. And it's a powerful song. It goes like this. I loved you long before the time your eyes foresaw the day. And everything I've done has been to help you on the way. But you took all that you wanted, and at last you took your leave and traded off a kingdom for the lies that you believe. And although you've chosen darkness with its miseries and fears, although you've gone so far from me and wasted all these years, even though my name's been spattered by the mire in which you lie, I take you back this instant if you turn to me and cry. I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't care who's made your bed. I've already gave my life to set you free. There's no sin you could imagine that's stronger than my love. It's all yours if you come home again to me. When you come back to your senses and you see who's then to blame, remember all the good things are yours with just my name. Then don't waste another thought before you change the way you're bound. I'll be running out to meet you if you only turn around. I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't care who's made your bed. I've already given my life to set you free. There's no sin you could imagine that is stronger than my love. It's all yours if you come home again to me. I love that. You know, people wonder, God's never in a hurry, is he? But there's one time we see God run. That's to us. He's always after us. The prodigal son, who greets him? The father. That's an amazing story. You know, we focus so much on the prodigal son and all that he did wrong and how he repented and got right and came to his senses like, how could I eat this pig slop when I could at least be a servant in my father's house? And he returns home. And the first one who sees him is his father. And what does he do? What does the father do? I told you not to go and waste all that money, you fool. No, he didn't do that. What I find amazing is that the father wraps his arms around the son. We miss that because we're not Jewish and we don't understand what God had said in the Old Testament. This son wasted everything on prodigal living. And what was the punishment? Stoning. And what was the father doing? If you're going to get to my son, you have to go through me. Wow. That's how much God loves us. Never forget that. And there will always be those people like his brother who will complain. What do you mean? Look at all I've done. I've been working hard all day and I don't get a fatted calf in the coat and all this stuff. You throw a party for him. He's been out wasting his money on women and wine and song. And what is that? That's religion. I've done this for you. I've done that for you. What do we have to do? Just come to him. Come to him and ask him into our lives. It's as simple as that. That's what I love about our Lord. He's so gracious and merciful. And we see that throughout the Bible, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, he's always crying out. Even in Ezekiel, we saw the Lord say, turn, turn from your wicked ways. I get no pleasure from the death of the wicked. Please turn and live. That's the heart of God. But God doesn't force people into the kingdom. They must enter by faith. They must come to him. You know, we long for the day when the Lord returns, right? And as Christians, we should be so excited. Paul was excited. He thought it was going to happen in his day. We're almost 2,000 years down the road. Yeah, the way I look at it, we're almost 2,000 years closer now. And I look at world events. Can it happen in our lifetime? I believe it can. I think the Lord could come back in our lifetime. What if it doesn't happen? Then I'm with the Lord. I mean, I don't know. It's a win-win either way. But I think we need to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. And I think you take that hope away and you put the hope into the things of this world and you're going to be very disappointed. I'll close with this. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there and he's here with us, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful book, Lord. And sometimes it's hard to go through some sections, but Lord, we know your Spirit just opens these things up to us and just shares with us those things we need to learn and grow by. And we thank you, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that any here tonight that are struggling in their relationship with you, that, Father, they would just fall on their knees and just call out to you. And you're right there, ready to receive them with open arms. For those that may not know you, Lord, Father, that they would repent of their sins. They'd say, Lord, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I could do to resolve that. except come to you. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world, and ask you to be Lord and Savior of my life. And at that moment, those sins are gone. Cast as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. And Lord, we long for that day when you set up your kingdom and you rule in righteousness. And we're going to be there with you. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.